him. Yeah. But we're going to be in 1 Timothy 6, and we have been talking about the pursuit of godliness ever since 1 Timothy 4, 7. In truth, we've been talking about it this whole time, but it's not named until chapter 4, verse 7, where Paul says to train yourself in godliness. And then it talks about the family of God and how we relate to one another, specifically mentions widows and how we care for our own family members and how that extends into the brothers and sisters within the church. And then we talk about the elders, and I made the argument pretty strongly that elders and pastors are one and the same, not separate titles for pastors who get old or something like that. But rather, this way of placing the church, placing elders in place who are worthy of double honor, supporting them and all these things, those are the kind of elders the church should place. So that's on us, and that's a pursuit of godliness for ourselves even, to say we chose this pastor because we want to grow. We want to be more like Jesus today than yesterday, so we need this kind of pastor. And the last part of this has to do with a very context-driven application. So it's probably a good thing for us not to see the word slaves in the Old Testament and think about slavery in the U.S. From the 1800s. That would not be a very helpful view to take. Slavery at this time, in this context, is far more akin to I owe you something, I can't pay it off, so I'm going to work for you for nothing until you think that that we're good, we're settled. So it is more akin to what a job would be, but you can't quit. Yeah, if only that's how the fast food employees saw this, is I cannot quit or I go to jail because I owe you something and can't pay you. No, it's not a comment on that. But as we're diving in here, it really is more helpful to consider what's the relationship between the church and the world that we're living in, especially when we're tied to the world in such a way, because that's the context that we're talking about. And it's going to lead us straight back into talking about doctrine. It's very interesting. If you have a King James Bible, you'll do well to remind me that the word is doctrine, which sometimes gets said as teaching or teachings. So let's go, with all that being said, let's go ahead and dive in. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Somebody can start us out, read verse 1 and 2. And then we got to stop.
All who are under the yoke as bondservants are to regard their own masters as worthy of honor and respect, so that the name of God and the teaching about him will not be spoken against. Those who have believing masters are not to be disrespectful toward them because they are brothers in Christ, but they should serve them even better because those who benefit from their kinds of service are believers and beloved. Teach and urge these duties and principles.
Yeah, very interesting. And I do think that last line has to do with the entirety of chapter 5 up until this point. So, the teach and encourage these things. But it's interesting that this is how the editors from AD 200 or so, when the chapters and verses were added to the Bible, that they were added for navigation purposes. So you can say to somebody, oh yeah, that's found in chapter 5 of verse whatever of this book, navigation. So don't get too caught up in the chapters. But this is the last section here, and I think it's reserved for last because it's probably the most complicated one. We're talking about believers who are slave masters. If someone's going to poke you about the Bible, they're going to poke this because they're going to say, why are Christians slave owners? And honestly, this is not too distant or different, maybe a little different, but from the context of what's going on with Abraham and Isaac, who all have slaves, basically. Very interesting, right? So, one, different context. This is a letter. This is an argument. This is it's very different than narrative, which is just telling you the details and not really commenting on it. They're just saying, yep, that person's a slave. That's who they are. And they belong to these people somehow. And then we have here in chapter 6, slaves and masters. And slaves being under the yoke as masters. Can Christians work for other Christians? There you go. We can start there.
Sure.
Yeah, okay. And there's no comment here about the masters directly in verse 1. So let's start with just the slaves themselves. What's the reasoning for these slaves, these servants, working with all that they are, giving their best? What's the argument?
Treat your masters as Christians.
Sure.
So the name of God and his doctrines won't be blasphemed.
Yeah. That's the harder one. You got two things there. You got God's reputation on the line and his teachings, his doctrine. Him being this all-powerful, all-good creator of all things, being the one who gave Jesus Christ as a substitute atonement for us. It's an all-encompassing word, doctrine, teaching. And somehow, both these things, God's reputation, his name, you might even talk about the power of his name, and the trustworthiness of his teaching that is fully relying on Christians respecting other Christians when they work. So who are we talking about here? Are we talking about the way the Christian masters receive their workers? Or are we talking about the outside world looking at these Christian-to-Christian relationships? Ms. Leston, when we began this book, you focused hard, and I think in a very helpful way, on what the outside world thinks about the church. I don't know if you remember you doing that, but it was a very helpful eye-opener to me to remember we're not just talking about Christians who relate to Christians, but how they do that and how it impacts the world around them. So what do you think we're emphasizing here?
It seemed to me it's not just about Christians, it's about everybody.
Yeah.
So what it essentially is saying, you need to treat, well, as he has said earlier, everybody as you would like to be treated.
Yeah, absolutely. And there's a little bit of that has to do with just being created in God's image here. It's almost as if the stakes are elevated beyond that. All right, we're no longer just talking about caring for people because all people matter to God, but now we're being sensitive to the fact that. There are other slaves who work for this master. I don't know if you've ever been an employee and it's just you, one employee and one master. That's not very common. But what's very common is there being a bunch of slaves. And somehow you have a unique relationship with the master, not one of favoritism, but one of respect and one that says we both identify as Christians. It's tough. Or not.
Well, in the first verse, it doesn't really say that the master is Christian. In the second one, that verse it does. But in the first one, it could just be like your employer.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. I think Paul's very, very wise here in trying to articulate the both and situation here. Very careful to say, all right, you don't have a Christian master, doesn't matter. You are representing Jesus Christ, all that the church stands for, as a worker, as an employee. It says something about our testimony, the way that we talk about Jesus and how much we are allowed to talk about Jesus, and how much we'll actually even be received in talking about Jesus, depending on how we work and treat our boss.
I think it's maybe even more than that. Not just work, it's how you live your life.
Yeah. Yeah, can you think of some masters that you don't directly work for, but you do work for? There you go. Yeah. I don't know what it's like to be retired. I dream of that day. No.
You said more to do.
With
less pay.
Yeah.
More to do with less pay. Sounds like ministry.
Let's see. About half
The first few months of my retirement, people would ask me, how does it feel to be retired? Are you able to do what you want to do? Mm.
My dad told me that all the time. Don't know how to
have time to work. Yeah, well, did your dad ever retire?
No.
No, I didn't think so. Yeah. Yeah, when the good Lord retired him, right? Yeah, that's when you get put into the Hall of Fame. Yeah. Yeah, so you find yourself, even in retirement, if you want to look at it that way, as having other masters. It's just not a specific person anymore. Now it's like you have more masters than you did before, and they're all pulling you in different directions.
Yeah, you're not doing anything anyway, so you can do that.
Yeah, I'm sure that's how other people look at you in certain ways. Yeah.
Today's Saturday, what do you got to do? You know?
Yeah. Or it's Monday through Friday, you got nothing to do, right? Yeah, and that's how people look at you. That's the weird part. So there is no yoke necessarily between you and other people, but this principle still applies. I think that's probably the most amazing part. There's no requirement on you to let yourself have a master at a certain point in life, and yet you can still apply this principle. Because I think that's really the main takeaway here, is that the way that you interact with anybody and everybody who expects something of you is an opportunity for you to share the gospel or diminish it. All right, let's go with believing masters, though, because here's involving them rather strongly. Let those who have believing masters not be disrespectful to them, because they are brothers. So there, that part is very important. But serve them even better, since those who benefit from their service are believers and dearly loved. Okay, this is it's a little bit stronger than I think we wanted to allow it to be. So there may not be favoritism between believers and unbelievers, or believers and, or I have a believing master and a believing servant, I'm going to work you to the bone. But rather, it's the opposite. It's saying, because I'm a believer, as a slave, I'm going to work myself to the bone for you, my brother in Christ. This isn't the book of Philemon, so we can't take all eternity on this. But it's something to consider, your approach to working for someone or just doing something for someone else who is a brother, who is a sister in Christ. Serve them even better. That's a great call. All right. But let's connect the dots here. Could I have some help reading verse 3 and 4 and then 5 and 6? And then, we'll stop there.
If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up and conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, and evil suspicions.
And constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness actually is a means of great gain, which when accompanied by contentment.
Yeah. Yeah. And he does go on with contentment. But before we do, it's really interesting how this is all lumped together here. So now the reason why it's in chapter 6, essentially, is because now we've started talking about money. If you work for somebody, eventually you're going to get something. Once again, a good comment just on ancient slavery. The majority of those as bond servants in the New Testament were able to get out of slavery within a few years. So we are not talking a lifetime as a butler. If you bought this house from me, you couldn't pay your mortgage, you're mine forever, you belong to me. That was not the case. But there is something about wages here. And so here's the other part about slaves, is that slaves actually did make a wage on top of what they were paying off as their work. And were oftentimes even provided housing. So yeah, once again, this is not 18th, 19th century slavery. All right. It is interesting, though, in verse 3, the focus here, if you do these things wrong, caring for widows the wrong way, your role as a church member, installing somebody as pastor or elder, you do this part wrong. Or if you're just a slave who does not uphold your end of the bargain, if anyone teaches false doctrine, I want to make the connection here. Your life is teaching a doctrine of some sort. And I think that really is why that's there in chapter 6, to connect your work with your belief, your faith, your doctrine. If anyone teaches false doctrine and does not agree with the sound teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ and with the teaching that promotes godliness, it's just thing after thing after thing. It's all connected. Your life, your doctrine. I guess before I continue with where this is going, at the end of chapter 4, and I mean the very last verse, Paul gives Timothy a very strong instruction as a young pastor. Pay close attention to your life and your teaching. Persevere in these things, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and your hearers. So I just want us to connect the dots here. Before we get into the family of God in chapter 5, and before we say this thing about workers, whether they're inside or outside of the church, Paul is trying to say it starts with you, young pastor, and you are trying to raise up and train people in the example of your life and your doctrine, that they will reflect Jesus in their life and their doctrine. And so where 1 Timothy 4, you probably shouldn't write that on a pillow and say, everybody, pay close attention to your life and doctrine, because that was given to Timothy. That was for Timothy, not for you. And yet, chapter 6, here you go. Anybody who teaches false doctrine or doesn't promote this way of godliness, guess what? You're not watching your life. You're not watching your doctrine. You're careless about these things, and you're not fixated on what God wants you to fixate on, to fix on. So verse 4 is just a long list of terrible descriptions that I hope no one would want to be said about them. The first one, conceited and understands nothing. What were some of the other translations we had? Proud, knowing nothing.
Mine says woefully ignorant.
Woefully ignorant, yeah. Anybody else? Okay. Yeah. it's just fun to think about that. I think I've made this confession. My Sunday school desire to be the person who puts my hand in the air first. That's what I think about when I read verses like this, is I have the right answer. pride is a great word. I want to be the one who has the answer. But in reality, what do I understand? Nothing, right? You won the game of Jeopardy. That doesn't make you smart. Yeah. Celebrities can win that stuff, you know? That's the bar we're passing. Anyway. So all that to say, your understanding, this is what they're studying on Wednesday nights. I'm sure you understand that. But the understanding that we're talking about here is the application for your life. The knowledge in your head does not equal understanding as it's shown in your life. So, great. You have a bunch of Trivial Pursuit about Jesus. If it doesn't show in your life, you might as well just be another demonic entity. Or what's worse, if you claim some kind of false doctrine and you live your life according to that, then you will, without a shadow of a doubt, prove that you understand nothing. But his focus is on these arguments, these disputes, these fights. I think I shared with you all the phone call I received about somebody under the false premise of looking for a church, had a prepared thesis about the word repentance and what it truly means. He was looking for a debate partner. So he said, yeah, my wife and I, we're moving to the area and we're just trying to find a church that believes what we believe. And I said, well, that's great. But he wanted me to explain our church's view on repentance. And what he was looking for was a lexicon dictionary. He was not concerned with the original languages. He was not concerned about biblical context. He had a very, very specific application in mind. He wanted to talk. They have podcasts, you know, where you can record stuff and no one listens to it. It's great. You got it out of your system. But that's what these kind of people are, is they just have an argument to make. They have no real interest in it. And this is actually the Greek culture of the day. Is there, or did anybody listen to or watch the movie The Hamilton musical? Okay. There's a lovely little thing where they were practicing this very thing that they practice in the Areopagus back in ancient times, where someone just repeats the same soliloquy, if you will, over and over again. No new arguments, no reasoning, just I have a one-liner that I'm going to hit you with. And I'm going to keep hitting you with it until you come to my side. Yeah. A lot of words.
But the Jews liked to just debate, didn't they?
Oh, absolutely. Yeah. I mean, you had the Sadducees and Pharisees quibbling about this or that. But outside of the resurrection, most of it didn't matter. But they won. Yeah. I mean, that's how they spent their time. This is a terrible way to look. I'm going to look at it this way anyway, but it's terrible to say this. The time where Jesus is not there and God is silent, those 400 years of silence, no prophets, no nothing, is just a bunch of debate. You know, we got a story that they like to celebrate at Hanukkah time and then a bunch of rabbis debating one another. That's about it. It's there for the Greeks, it's there for the Jews. Everybody has this issue where we just want to argue with one another because, man, I sound good.
So it's just a bunch of getting together trying to decide what's not true.
Yeah.
Who's the best?
And convincing everybody. Yeah, well, we don't have here... Yeah, who takes the bait. Very nice, very nice. Oh, man.
Sounds very political.
No, it does. And that's why I brought up Hamilton, is it does end up getting just political nonsense, right? I think I've made the joke before. I listen to comedians to learn how to talk on stage. I listen to politicians how not to. Anyway, it says that from this attitude... It leads to all of these other things. And it's very interesting, the list, because you start out with envy as in, oh, that's a pretty good argument. I like that one. I wish I would have come up with it. Quarreling. I think someone said being derisive even. Did I hear that translation? Anyway. The very last one there, evil suspicions. I wanted to hear other translations at the end of verse 4 for that. Evil suspicions? Okay, what is that referring to, do you think, about these debaters?
Kind of lays in the line of gossiping, wouldn't it? Or, you know, what do you think about somebody?
Yeah, well, so, yeah.
Unfounded accusations.
Yeah, unfounded accusations, absolutely, yeah. Yeah, I think that's what we're talking about here is... you're going to start bringing up people and accusing them of things because they weren't in the room where it happened, to quote the Hamilton musical. Yeah, yeah. It's just whatever the loudest voice is in the room, you start throwing throwing in with them and joining them in their evil suspicions. I can think about what we're going through in 2 Corinthians right now. The way the quote-unquote super apostles came in and started accusing Paul of greediness, like he just wants this money that's going to send him somewhere else besides Corinth. Why are you guys giving him your money? Or questioning his apostleship. I think it would have come from these kind of attitudes. Just think about the context here. We have two separate areas that are major pinpoints in this letter that have to do with who gets to teach. Who should be talking, you know? And Paul is trying to put safeguards in place to make sure that these kind of people do not reach a pulpit or a microphone. These kind of folks, they're going to destroy the church from within. That word quarreling really is a hard one for me. But verse 5 continues that theme. Constant disagreement among people whose minds are depraved and deprived of the truth. All right, that's where my translators, I think, are just taking a little bit of modern liberty to combine those two words. What? You had some, Miss Connie?
Arsh says, men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth.
Yeah. 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 There's definitely some poetic slams going on. If there was a rap battle, this is what it would be for Paul, the way he is hammering against these people at Ephesus who are fighting. Yeah, I think he knows who these people are. He knows that there are people who are just in it for a good fight. I want to argue with you, and I'm going to win because I'm a good arguer. But these people, their minds are depraved. I'm sorry, what was the word? Corrupt? Corrupt. Was there another translation there? All right. Here's my question, I guess, about these people because of the next statement, who imagine that godliness is a way to gain. Now, mine says material gain, but I think it could be any kind of gain. It doesn't have to be financial. My question is, are these people believers? I don't know.
That's not
up to me. Well, there you go. For them to be part of this church and to be people desiring to teach or argue, however you want to say it, I guess that's my question, why.
Well, if they're corrupted in mind and deprived of the truth, they can't be a Christian.
Yeah, that word corrupt, the reason why mine says depraved, I think really does kind of question that. And Paul, I think, wants to poke that bear and say, are y'all Christians? Just consider how you're thinking. How are you preparing for your Sunday morning Sunday school? Are you saying, I know the teacher's going to talk about this and I'm about to throw a grenade into the room? Watch the massacre.
An atheist is a believer.
Yeah, sure. There you go. They have some very strong faith. But I think these are unintentionally ill-equipped teachers, you know? And so the guard really is meant to be up for the church to recognize false doctrine when it's being taught And more than that, people who are being divisive just as an attitude, as an outset. I want to separate people. That doesn't mean that unity just unstacks doctrine. No, actually the very thing bringing us together is our agreement on the basic tenets of the Christian faith. That doctrine.
All of this is going on right now in the State House.
Yeah.
You know, they're having these hearings on different bills and that kind of thing. And there's people that come in there and say, you know, we shouldn't do this because of that. And so just what it is a big argument, which won't make any difference one way or another.
Yeah.
And that's what you're talking about there is they're just, they're arguing for the sake of arguing.
Well, and maybe this last part actually gets at something just beyond that, where they're not just arguing for arguing's sake. They think they're getting something out of this. I think politicians, a lot of times, they'll get up and speak when they should probably not. You have nothing to say. Why are you talking? Is because the gain they're looking at is 20 years from now. I want to be able to point back to this thing. Remember when I took a stand, the president was speaking and I yelled some stuff at him? Everybody's going to remember that. Just to give a recent example, right? It did nothing. It did absolutely nothing. You did nothing. But they believe that there is some way in which they're arguing, they're speaking, to bring it back to this context, is going to bring them gain. So maybe it's reputational gain. Maybe it's I want to be one of these so-called super apostles. Once again, that's a different church. But
go back to the statement of united we stand and divided we fall. If they can divide them, they've got a better chance of getting done what they want to get done.
Yeah. Yeah. No, that's undeniably true. People start splitting hairs over things that are fickle. Once again, just to go back to what I want to call the thesis of this whole book, verse 7, before you get to train yourself for godliness, what does it say? Chapter 4, verse 7, have nothing to do with pointless and silly myths, but rather train yourself for godliness. If we get caught up in some fickle little matter, that doesn't matter one way or another, that doesn't move the needle for us as a church in the slightest. It's just something to, well, divide us, something for us to get caught up in the moment. I know one fella who is no longer in pastoral ministry because he has now turned to more humanist efforts. This was 5 years ago now? Wow. Okay. He was taking time on Sunday morning against his church leadership's wishes to promote a certain advocacy group, a political advocacy group. I'm not going to tell you which one, but it wasn't based on left or right or conservative or liberal. It was just an advocacy group that he supported. And so on Sunday mornings, he was pressing the line for this and saying, we as a church need to be about this advocacy group and join them and the things that they are doing in our community. No, no, we don't. What we need to be doing is focusing on our work as a church. We'll let the community groups be community groups, but we're going to go about that in a radically different way because we're the church. If we get tied up in the politics of it, if we get tied up in the way that they're going about this, we will not be found pursuing doctrine. We'll be found pursuing works or some other possibly material gain. So I guess that's the last thing I want to say is that if someone does land and say, I want to go into pastoral ministry because I've seen that there's a few pastors who drive around in jets and private planes and have TV shows and wear fancy shoes. Sorry, the fancy shoe part, that's just a fun joke. But if they're in it for some kind of other reputational gain or material gain or whatever, they're not in it for godliness at all.
We were talking about that Sunday school Sunday when Hannah said, when she goes around, when Kenneth Copeland said God told him he needed to get a jet.
So he got two.
There you go. Oh, man. Yeah. Well, godliness. Dave, I really like the way your translation said it. Would you reread verse 6? This might be where we end for
but
today.
Godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by content or contentment.
Yeah. Yeah, godliness, great gain with contentment. So here's the reason why I don't think it has to specifically be financial gain. It might just be that Paul's doing a turn of phrase here, which is helpful. Because what kind of contentment are we talking about with godliness? Because that's not financial contentment. It certainly applies to it, but what's the kind of contentment that we're talking about from that comes from godliness? Yeah.
And your end goal is going to be eternal life.
I mean, that's what Paul said. He said, I've had much and I've had little.
Yeah.
I've learned to be content with what I have.
Yeah, this is a little bit of a paraphrase of that Philippians 4 verse, absolutely. But the way that he takes this goes in a little bit of a different direction as he then continues to talk about contentment. So verse 7, for we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out. If we have food and clothing, we will be content with these. But those who want to be rich, and that's the reason why my translation included material gain, those who want to be rich fall into temptation, a trap, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, and by craving it, some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Yeah, this is a hard way to end the lesson, but I want to say this is our calling as a church in a way, is this kind of contentment. That doesn't have an opportunity for the love of money. I think that's just the difference of what a Christian life is. Is your life does not have windows and doors that lead you down a path you do not want to be on. That's all that Paul's trying to set up for Timothy here. We'll talk about the path more next week, and what it means to fight the good fight as we're going to close this book. This is how Paul is trying to head towards his conclusion here and to wrap up the letter in a pretty bow. As he says, there is some kind of gain, let's be honest, that you are wanting in these arguments that goes beyond the growth of the church, that goes beyond even eternal life. And guess what? None of that will last. What will last? Godliness in this life. You get to keep that with you. You'll get to keep doing those things all the more in heaven. Pursue these things that will last. And these things that are going to cause you to self-destruct. As you look at the end of verse 9 there, people plunge people into ruin and destruction. As you see these, stay away from them. Even at the end of verse 10, it says, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, and by craving it, some have wandered away from the faith. It's not a hard line, I'm pursuing money, I want the money bag, in like a Scrooge McDuck kind of way, rolling in the gold coins. If you've ever met somebody who is very tight with their money, they don't have to necessarily be rich. There are plenty of very, very poor people who are downright in love with their money, even though they have very little of it. And what that does is it causes you to wander from the faith. I guess this is really the ending point, is how does that happen? How does the love of money somehow get you to stray from Jesus, from the godly pursuit that might have even striked up that desire to teach in the first place or to join the Bible study and have those discussions?
turns into greed more and more and more, and your focus turns away from God, and then turns towards how you can get more money.
Yeah.
Wait, politician.
You depend on yourself more than God, because you got all this money. You can do whatever you want.
It's idolatry.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, we talk about the love of all of money. I mean, that really is what it comes down to, is this is your greatest heart's desire.
And your greatest heart's desire should be a relationship with Jesus.
Yeah, a growing relationship. And that might be the reason for this word root. I mean, it's a source. It's a part of you that is growing into something. And so what is growing within you? Whatever those desires are, to know them and to take them captive, as we're going to talk about in a couple of weeks in 2 Corinthians, and to dismantle any kind of root that's established within you that's going to lead you down a different path. I have this terrible weed problem in my backyard that I have no idea how to get rid of, because these weeds have just nothing on top, right? But the roots, I hate these roots so much. The previous owner of my home put bricks in their garden and buried them on purpose, thinking, that'll keep the grass from growing so I can grow plants. The plants died, and the roots are insane for this terrible weed that ends up looking like a tree. If I'm not on it, it is a tree. My neighbor has given up, and an old tree stump has been transformed into this bush of a weed. It is remarkably disgusting. I hate it so much. I want to take a chainsaw to it. But that's their yard. My yard has the same problem, because I can't get rid of this stupid root. And I'm like hacking at it constantly because it keeps wanting to grow. I have stone bricks of my own that I've placed on top of it, thinking maybe I'll just crush it and it'll break. You have to know these are, okay, you guys have something else going on in your own yard? No. Okay.
He probably knows what you're talking about.
Yeah, I hate it so much. I hate it. Yeah, it drives me nuts.
Covered up with boards.
Yeah.
Give yourself a big old patio.
Yeah. It won't. It doesn't work. It's gathering all of its nutrition from everything around it, underground, where things are meant to be green. Like, I would have to kill, like, my whole backyard. And it would still probably just be like, I'll just get a resource from three blocks down, and I'm doing just fine. All that to say, this is how the roots in our lives work. They are constantly pulling from your heart and saying, this is what's going to grow. It's going to grow unless you are just constantly trying to kill it. Otherwise, it will kill you. That's how roots work. Someone was going
to
say
that. I have this little patch beside our house, too. You can't get the mower in because there's a big tree right here.
Yep.
So you can't get the mower through. You can get the mower through the gate, but you can't. It's all full of poison ivy all the time.
Yeah.
So finally, I just sprayed, probably a whole gallon of stuff on it, and it finally killed it. Now, I don't know what's going to happen this year, but last year, there was no grass, there was no poison ivy, there was nothing.
Yeah, dirt sounds like an improvement at this point.
It's poison ivy, right? It's poison ivy.
Well, I don't know about it,
yeah. It'll be back.
Well, and that's really Paul's point here, right? So, if you can dig out the root, great. Dig it out, get it out. If you can't, you just got to know it's there. It'll last for this life. Godliness will last for eternity. But what a warning and what an encouragement to say no when you talk what you're trying to accomplish, as in your relationships, whether it's workers, masters, family members, brothers and sisters in Christ. Know your motivations for this, because there's a way that we're giving life to people, and there's a way we're taking it away from even ourselves. Those are the stakes. They're pretty high. But that's the Christian life, on and upwards. All right. Well, that might be a good place to stop. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. And if you want to hang out, feel free to. Father, we love you, and we do thank you that you understand the complexities of our lives, of our own hearts. And I really hope that you would give us the eyes to see the roots within us that are part of our flesh. They are part of the explanation for us being related to Adam and Eve and the fall that took place all those years ago. It's still within us. The root is still there. I pray that you would surround us with strong believers and ones who are equipped with the love and care to bring correction into our life when we need to hear it, to rebuke us when they can see our motivations, and to make our motivations pure in godliness, that we would recognize there is a contentment that belongs to us because we are pursuing you on the up and up. That there is a root that is far more powerful than anything else in this life, and it will overcome, it will bear fruit, and it will take hold into eternity. We pray for this and trust that you will cause it to happen in us. In Jesus' name, amen.